hard to say if this is my favorite week of the study, but it might be when we get all done. It might be when we get all done. So what did you think of this week? It was girl week in Judges. Did you pick up on that? You guys know when we were in the book of Joshua, I made you look at chiastic structures, at a chiasmus. And did you notice this week, I wondered if anybody would pick up on that we had a chiastic structure in chapter 4 of Judges. And I gave you a little bit of a hint in your homework about it because I said, you know, name the cast of characters or describe the people who are in this. And you had Deborah. And Deborah had a general, and his name was Barak. And then you had Sisera, and then you also had Jael. And so basically, if you look at, you have Deborah's example, and then you hear about Barak, and then you hear about Sisera, and then you hear about Jael. So you had two women, and then two men. And then right in the middle of that was the hinge of the chiastic structure, and that's verse 14 of chapter 4, and that's where Deborah says to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" And so, as is typically the case when you see that parallel structure, the central point is not about Deborah. It is not about Barak. It is not about Sisera or Jabin. It is a declaration of the character and the faithfulness of God. So this will be a week where we talk a lot about Deborah and where we talk a lot about Jael and the other colorful characters who are in this story. But the text is asking us to come away not with a conclusion about them, although we will have important conclusions to make about them, but our primary conclusion, as always, is what am I seeing about God in this story? And interestingly, we had two very different chapters about the same thing this week, right? We had chapter 4, which was just a historical narrative. It was reporting what had happened. And even though we know that God was working in and through what was going on, we didn't hear a lot of mention of specifically what God was doing until we got to chapter 5 and we shifted from a historical telling to a poetic telling of what had happened. And it was there that we saw a theological explanation of what had happened in chapter 4. So we're just going to go through this in order, but I think before we start walking through, we have to acknowledge, oh my gosh, there's a woman judge, right? Because you look at the Old Testament, really, you look at the whole Bible, and we gotta take our fun where we can have it, right? Because you don't always see a woman leading. And so it's worth noting that she makes the list in Judges, and it's significant, you know, that she's here. And I think it's also a little bit predictable in terms of what we have already seen. I asked you in your homework to compare Jael to Ehud and Shamgar, but we can also compare Deborah to them. Deborah is in that line of judges, and so how does she compare to some of these previous judges? Well, like Ehud, she is an unlikely leader because of cultural factors, right? You remember Ehud's left-handedness made him an anomaly, but was he in any way ill-equipped to lead? No, he was very equipped to lead. It was the perception because of the culture that made it seem that he was not someone who could be a strong leader. Well, the same is true of Deborah. The culture of her day would have given the perception that a woman could not lead. And yet we see not only does she lead, but she is a prophet and a poet. And then also, like Shamgar, she fights with weapons available. Does she go into battle and actually kill people? No, her weapon is Barak. She uses him to fight her battle. She does not merely deliver her people through battle as the previous judges have done. She also rules. She sits and rules. So she is both like the judges we have seen so far and unlike them. She's an interesting figure, and I think that we have to ask ourselves the question, if Deborah were a member of our churches today, would she have a place to serve? It's worth asking. So let's dive into chapter 4 and see what we can come up with. It says, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Now, we don't always get a time reference like this, and I think I told you at the beginning of the study that sometimes these stories potentially overlap each other from a time frame standpoint. But in this case, we have a time marker, and it says that the story of Deborah happens after the death of Ehud. And so we see reinforced that idea of the people did the right thing as long as the strong leader was in place, but then as soon as the strong leader was not there, things went back to the way that they were. And if you're a young mom or a school teacher, you can relate to this. This is the whole, I'm just going to step out of the room for a few minutes, and I'll be right back. You guys all govern yourselves accordingly. And then you learn pretty quickly as you come back into the room just how self-governed they are, right? Because what is the truest teller of where our hearts are? Is it not the way that we behave when we think that no one is watching? And the message of the book of Judges, one of its messages is, are you kidding me? Someone is always watching. This is what I always try to tell my kids. I'd be like, yes, you lied, or yes, you concealed this from me, but do you understand that even when you don't tell me or I don't know what's going on, that God sees? And I tell that to you not just to scare you to death and make you come tell me the truth. I tell that to you also to comfort you, because he knows every single thing about you. And that should be a caution and an assurance to you. And we have to live our lives in light of that. So it says, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Now, if you did the Joshua study, hold on, let me get my music stand adjusted. You may have been like, wait a minute, didn't Jabin, king of Hazor, get killed back in Joshua? Jabin, king of Hazor, Jabin's name is either a family name or it is a royal title. So this is not the same guy. This is another guy who either has the same name or the same title. But you may remember that Hazor was a very powerful city that Israel had at one point overcome. But here we see that again, it had fallen into Canaanite hands. Hazor was in the north. And if you looked on your map, because I know that you all love the map, we're going to talk a little bit about what the battlefield would have looked like in just a few minutes, just in case you didn't mark that all out on your map too. It says, Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So this is a longer oppression. You probably noticed that when you were filling out your chart. And it says that he had 900 chariots of iron. Now, who do we think the he is that is being referred to here? It's Sisera. Did you pick up on that? He's the one who we hear talked about with regard to the chariots later. So Jabin is an oppressive king, but Sisera himself is cruelly oppressing the people of Israel for 20 years. And we're going to learn as we go along just exactly what the nature of this oppression was. Am I doing something wrong? Put it down. Is that good? Poor Andrew. I give him fits over the audio every week. Okay. So it says in verse 4, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. Now, we don't actually know that this should be translated wife of Lapidoth. It may be that it means the woman of Lapidoth, which means that Lapidoth could either be a person's name or a town name. We don't know that anymore. So it's either she's the woman who's from the town of Lapidoth or she is the woman of Lapidoth, a husband. It doesn't really have a lot of bearing on the story, but I just mention it so that you will. I've heard people say from time to time, well, you know, she had a husband and she was out. That's not really a point we can draw a straight line to. We don't know actually what her marital status was. Some translators translate it wife, some translate it woman. But it says, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And I want you to note here that the verse says that she was doing what? Thank you. Because there are some commentators who, not knowing what to do with the presence of a woman in a list of all male judges, find ways to say, well, she wasn't the real judge. The real judge was Barak. But we have this record here in the text where before Barak has even been introduced to us as a character in the story, it says that Deborah was judging Israel. She is judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, 'Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of King of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand.'" So let's stop right there and see what she has just said to him. So she is prophesying to him, right? She's saying, "This is thus saith the Lord," is basically what Deborah is saying. And she tells him that he is to go gather his men where? What does it say? At Mount Tabor, okay, so at a mountain, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and Zebulun. And so it's 10,000 against 900 chariots. And you and I may think, oh, that seems pretty easy. No, chariots are the worst thing you can come up against in battle, and to have 900 chariots is a picture of an unstoppable killing machine. It would be folly to go up against them with 10,000 men. So we are meant to understand that they are facing an enormous adversary, that under normal circumstances they would be crushed if this battle were to take place. So he is to gather his people at Mount Tabor because Sisera is going to gather his chariots where? By the river Kishon, right? And so that would have been on a plain that's at the bottom of Mount Tabor, okay? And so there's this plain and the river runs through the bottom of the plain. It was like a wadi, a drain, you know, not like a major source, but like if there were rain, for example, it would flood. So he gathers, and that's a significant point because the fact that Sisera, who apparently is a very effective general, he's kept them oppressed for 20 years, is willing to take his chariots and place them in that location tells us something about what time of year it must be. It must be the dry season. You know why? Because chariots don't do well in mud. And so if you owned 900 chariots, which I would imagine cost a pretty penny, would you take them and set them somewhere where their well-being would be jeopardized if you thought there was going to be a rainstorm? Do you own suede shoes? Will you wear them when you know it's going to be raining outside? Right, so if you won't jeopardize a $40 pair of suede boots that you got at DSW when you thought your husband wasn't paying attention, do you really think that Sisera would put these 900 chariots in jeopardy of being destroyed by a weather event if he expected one to happen? That's important to our story, isn't it? Okay, so he says, God says, "I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Verse 8, Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if he will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh, and Barak called out to Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. So I asked you, in your homework, what do you think of Barak's response here? Is he demonstrating faithlessness or is he demonstrating faithfulness? And I get all the time people email me and say, "What's the right answer?" Like when I ask a question, "What do you think?" They're like, "What is the right answer?" And I get emails constantly from women who are doing the James study or women who are doing the Genesis study, and they're like, "We don't know what the answer is to this question. Why are you doing this to us?" Ladies, we have got to get over our obsession with being straight-A students. When I ask you, "What do you think?" I would like to know what you think. I am asking you, gasp, to speculate. That is what I am doing. I understand that we are dealing with God's word. I know that there is a correct answer. Many times, we don't know what it is, but we will never get closer to it if we don't allow ourselves to ask questions that we may not be able to answer. That's just a little bonus material for everyone who's listening to the podcast and to everyone who is sitting in this room. It is okay to speculate as long as you do so in an orderly manner. So Now I will tell you, I told you in your homework that there are kind of basically two main ways that people read this. They say, well, Barak was faltering in his confidence, and so he says, Deborah, will you go with me? And so then, you know, she goes along, but because he faltered in his confidence, victory was given to a woman, who at this point, when you read it, you're thinking, oh, Deborah is who victory is going to go to. And yes, actually, victory will go to Deborah, but ultimately, it's Jael that is referred to in this prophecy that she basically speaks. So that's one option. And the other option is that Barak is actually displaying faith by asking her to go along with him, and that her statement is just a report of what is going to happen when the battle takes place. I personally think that the second interpretation is the one that I lean toward. And here's why. When I read that whole discussion of, I don't want to go if you won't go with me, you know what it made me think of? It made me think of Exodus 33, where Moses says to God, Exodus 33, 15, and he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? So Moses says to God, if you will not go with me, I don't want to go. Now, Deborah is not God, but I see similarities between these two conversations. Why? Because Deborah is speaking as a mouthpiece of God. And we don't know. We don't know how influential her presence would have been in terms of the morale of the troops that are coming after him, and even his validity as a leader to have her as someone beside him. And so what I see here is Barak actually just asking for the help of God's agent. And so I would say that you can see the way that he brings her along as a recognition of his need for God's guidance at every stage. So he's like, you know what? You speak to the Lord. I would like to have you with me when all this goes down. Is that faithlessness or is that wisdom? I think that there's wisdom in that. Secondly, another thing that I think holds Barak up to us as an example of someone who is worthy of emulation, not someone who is worthy of our contempt or our disregard, is that he enters into battle even though he is vastly disadvantaged. He goes and does what Deborah has told him to do, and the odds are not in his favor, like in the Hunger Games. So he enters into battle, although vastly disadvantaged, which to me is a show of great faith. And then he fights, even though he knows the honor will not be his. Many of us will go into a difficult situation if we think that there might be honor for us at the other side of it. But he has been told up front, there will be nothing for you on the other side of this. Deborah will continue to rule and dispense justice, and Jael will receive the honor for the death of Sisera. So there's nothing in it for him, but he goes and does what he should anyway. So in this, I see an example. I think that like Barak, we should seek and value God's guidance at every step. We should act bravely, even when the odds appear against us. We should set aside concern for our own reputation when we are called to do something for the Lord. There are implications for this as a spouse. How can we be brave in our relationship with our husband? How can we set aside concern for our own reputation or our own best outcome in the context of marriage? How can we seek the Lord's guidance at every step in that relationship? You could ask the same questions of yourself as a parent. How often do we only parent our children in such a way that at the end of the day, we will receive the glory for the outcome? What if we were more like Barak? What if we didn't look at the social landscape around our children and say, that's 900 chariots. There is no way that I can navigate this safely. What if we said, no, my 10,000 foot soldiers that the Lord gives me, I can walk my children through this. I can bring them safely to the other side. Even if no one ever turns to me and says, what an amazing parent you are. Look at these fantastic children you raised. It would be enough reward to know that I was faithful to the calling. So these kinds of examples can guide us as an adult child or a sibling, as a leader in our church, in our vocation, where we go to work every day, as citizens of our community and our country, do we ask ourselves, how can I seek God's guidance? How can I act bravely in the face of great opposition? How can I set aside concern for my own reputation and do the right thing because it is the right thing? I see Barak as an example to us. But you don't have to agree with me. Okay, so then we move on, and in verse 11, we get this little interjection of a factoid that is going to be important further down in the story. And that's one of the things I really liked about the story is there's this building of anticipation. There's a lot of suspense, right? Because, I mean, I know you guys had all already read the whole book before you got to this week, but let's just say you hadn't, and you're like, oh my gosh, Victory's going to go to a woman? That's Deborah. But you know because you've read the whole book, it's Jael. And then you get down here and you start hearing about Heber the Kenite and you're like, I know why that's in there. It's all building. It's building towards this conclusion. So it says in verse 11, now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites the descendants of Hobab. I love that name so much. I wish I could have another kid to name him Hobab. The descendants of actually, Lord, that was just a rash statement there. Joking. Children are a gift from the Lord. Okay, now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. So this is basically that group of people who we looked at earlier in the book of Judges, and we have also seen them in the book of Joshua, who are not Israelites by birth, but have affiliated with Israel, and specifically with the tribe of Judah. And so an interesting thing is going on here with Heber the Kenite. It says that he had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zaanim, which is near Kadesh. And so there are a couple things that jump out to me in this. So first of all, he has moved north a significant distance. He is moving towards Canaanite influence. And that whole thing about he's pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zaanim. I don't know if you are familiar with Genesis. If you did the Genesis study, you may remember a story about someone who pitched their tent towards Sodom. Do you remember that? It was this whole idea of let's get as close to it without actually being in it. I'm not there. I'm just kind of near there. And that's what we see. We see Heber the Kenite positioning himself close to the adversary, but we know that he actually does more than that, and we'll get to that in just a little bit. So we press pause on him, but understand that we should see him not as someone outside of Israel, but as an Israelite for all intents and purposes. That is the way that this tribe has identified. So verse 12 says, when Sisera was told that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon, which tells you that there was not a cloud in the sky. You got it? And Deborah said to Barak, this is verse 14, and as we said, this was the hinge of the whole chapter. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? This is classic conquest of Canaan language. If you remember the Joshua study, again and again they were told, the Lord has given them into your hand. Past tense, it is a done deal. You go do your part. The Lord fights for you and with you, and he will win the day. He has won the day. Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. So he's going down. Do you catch? There's all this down language because they are literally coming down the mountainside into the valley. It says in verse 15, And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. Now, we don't know really there's not a lot of battle description here, right? So at this point in the story, we're kind of like, oh, wow, what happened? Because even that the Lord routed Sisera, that word routed is literally confused or threw into a panic Sisera's people. And we'll find out why. That it wasn't just that they all turned and ran. There was confusion. And we'll see this again next week in Gideon's story that this happens, that the Lord throws them into confusion. So they were routed, and it says that they fell by the edge of the sword. So again, very, very Canaanite conquest language here, similar to the book of Joshua. But then we find about what happens next. So it says, Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. What does that make you think about him? Yeah, verse 18 says, and Barak, or 16 says, and Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, not a man was left. So his whole army is killed, but he has managed to sort of go off in a different direction. So let's see what happened. It says in verse 17, but Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Why? For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. Do you see that there? So why does he go to this particular encampment? It's because he knows that there is an agreement of peace between this professing Israelite and Jabin, who is oppressing Israel. So he expects that he will be received there. So it says in verse 18, and Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid. So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened water? No, she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. Why did she give him a skin of milk? Mommy, I can't sleep. Well, honey, why don't you have a glass of milk? Anybody else do that? That's what we would always tell our kids. Why don't you have a glass of warm milk? Warm milk is nasty. I don't know why people say that. But she knows that all she has to do to get him to completely go unconscious, because he's already exhausted, is here, have a little something to fill your stomach. So she gives him a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here, say no. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. I know that all scripture is God-breathed, but I really do secretly believe that part could have been left out. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So we finish chapter 4, and we're thinking, I don't have a file cabinet for this. What has just happened? And at the end of chapter 4, you might be thinking to yourself, so who are the good guys and who are the bad guys? Like, is that okay? Are we okay that Jael just did what Jael did? Because that seems pretty bloodthirsty, and I'm not really sure where to put her. And that's why we have chapter 5. That's why we have chapter 5. I am amazed at the amount of ink that has been spent discussing whether Jael broke 2 of the 10 commandments, lying and murder in her actions. Because chapter 5 tells us that what she was doing is much like other women in scripture, much like Rahab who lied to the king of Jericho and concealed the spies, much like the Hebrew midwives who lied to Pharaoh and preserved the lives of the Israelite babies. What these women are doing is they are submitting to God over man, because the man to whom they are called to submit is asking them to do something wicked. You know what? She's not a Proverbs 31 wife if you look closely at her. Why isn't she submitting to her husband Heber? Because her husband Heber has entered into an agreement with a wicked king. And I think there are other reasons why she doesn't submit to her husband, but submits instead to God as well. And we're going to unfold that as we move into chapter 5. So we move into what is known as the Song of Deborah. And the Song of Deborah is, I think I told you the first week that this is a book that is compiled from various sources. And so the Song of Deborah existed sort of independent from some of the other parts of the narrative. And if you think about it in terms of Like, say we were looking at a history book about the Revolutionary War in the United States, and then all of a sudden, in the middle of the chapter was Longfellow's poem, "Listen, My Children, and You Shall Hear of the Midnight Ride of Paul Revere." It's that kind of thing. Think about the Star-Spangled Banner. What does it describe? It describes a victory in battle. Why do we have the poetry of Longfellow? Why do we have a song like the Star-Spangled Banner? Why not just write it in the history books? That we may teach the next generation, that our children might know, that our children's children might know. You remember songs. Advertisers know it. That's what's going on here. It is a beautifully constructed piece of poetry. We won't have time today to get into all of the construction elements of it, but we will pull from it the things that we need to be able to understand what has just happened in chapter 4. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, "Then sang Deborah and Barak the song of Abinoam on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water." Okay, already we have begun to get some insight into what happened on that day that the chariots were mustered next to the river Kishon. But do you notice what Deborah laments here at the beginning? Where are the leaders? Will you lead this country? And we're going to see exactly how much it cost Israel to be leaderless until someone like Deborah arose. But you notice here this detail is already given to us. It says the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. So what happens on the day of the battle in what we must presume to be the dry season based on the suede shoe principle of going to war in ancient Near Eastern cultures? There was no reason to expect that it would rain, but it suddenly rained. And not only did it rain, but the clouds dropped water like crazy. And now we begin to understand why a group of Canaanite soldiers would be thrown into confusion. Because who is their God? Baal, the storm god. Baal, the storm god. And so when you are in a culture that believes in seeking omens before you go into battle, and you look up and there's not a cloud in the sky, or you presume it is a day on which there will be no rain, and you enter into battle and all of a sudden it storms, what kind of an omen do you think that is from your own storm god? And how much of a demonstration is this that your God is actually not God at all? So they're thrown into confusion. They're not only dealing with the difficulties that would be involved in trying to get a chariot out of the mud, they are dealing with the sheer terror of believing that their God is not for them. And so they're totally psyched out on top of being stuck in the mud. So verse 5, the mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, this reference to Sinai is interesting. It's interesting because they are at another mountain on the day of the battle. They are on the mount of Mount Tabor. And so what the connection that's being made here is this connection that the God who was at Sinai, who gave you the Ten Commandments, who brought you out of Egypt, that God who was at Sinai is the same God who today is at Mount Tabor, raining down rain on your adversaries. In verse 6, it says, "In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose." Who's I? Deborah. "I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel." Now, let's stop right there. Did you notice we had a little flashback to last week? In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath. In the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. So who is Shamgar's contemporary? It's Jael. And apparently, this is why when you look at your map of the judges, we have Shamgar up in the north near Hazor, because he's mentioned in this context. It's believed that he was someone who took his ox goad and did as much damage as he could up in that area, because he's referenced here as being a contemporary of Jael. In the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. You and I take for granted good roads. Think about what it meant if you could not get from one place to another by good roads. It meant that you were in danger and your progression would be slow, and so you became isolated in your own village. And that's a dangerous situation to be in, and this is why there were walled cities, right? This is why we had these walled city-state kind of things that we talked about last semester. And this is why it says the villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I rose. Why? Because you'd be a fool to live out in the open country. That's how bad it was. So you would want to live inside of a fortified city because you were defenseless, because infrastructure had broken down, because leadership were consumed with not being leadership. So it says, in these terrible circumstances of abandonment, I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. This beautiful picture. And we so rarely hear taught on the female imagery attached to pictures of the Godhead. And yet, here it is. Here it is. I mean, she's a judge, right? Who's our true and better judge? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus is the true and better Deborah. Don't miss the connection. There is female imagery for us to understand and savor in the scripture that tells us something about the character of God and about his actions. And here we see Deborah arising as a mother, as a nurturer, as someone who sees these needs and grieves over them. And it's interesting because if you look at the history of women in the vote, what you will see is that in the United States, we got the vote in 1920, which, let that sink in for just a second. That's less than 100 years ago. That women didn't have the vote. And you know one of the reasons that there was so much pressing by women to get the vote was because of things like a law that we had brought over with us from English common law that said that women shouldn't serve on juries because they had what was referred to as a defect of sex. In other words, we were too emotionally weak to hold a seat on a jury, which means that if you were a woman who was going to trial for killing your husband, and your defense was that you did so in self-defense because he was abusive, you would have a trial with a jury of your peers that wasn't composed entirely of men. Think about that. Not only that, there were very few laws on the books for domestic violence, so men could practice abuse against their wives and not have much fear that the law was going to come after them. If a woman was divorced, either because she was able to get a divorce or because her husband left her, she could not go and get a loan because she didn't have a husband. So if she wanted to go purchase a house, that was not going to happen because she had to have a husband to co-sign on a loan. These are all things prior to the women's rights movement. Not only that, but the likelihood that she would be able to have custody of her children should her husband divorce her was slim to none. So what happens is women get the vote in 1920, and all of a sudden, all of these widows and orphans issues, all of these, the least of these issues that were not on the government's radar before, come to the forefront. And things like the Family Medical Leave Act get passed, things like Title IX so that women can attend college. All of these things that give women dignity and value suddenly come to the front. Why is that? Because honestly, men and women are not the same. Women see needs that men don't see. Men see needs that women don't see. We need both sets of eyes on problems. And so what we see here in this story of Deborah and Jael, I would say to you, is an example of where women see something that women need and they advocate for it. They stand in the gap for it. But let me convince you of that as we move along. So Deborah arises as a mother in Israel. Verse 8, when new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. So basically, they run after other gods, and then the Lord turns them over to their adversaries. And what does it say next? It says, was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? What is the text indicating there? They don't have access to weapons. Makes Shamgar make sense again, doesn't it, with his ox goat. So it says they are defenseless, and they are being held under sway in Canaan. Verse 9, my heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it you who ride on white donkeys. I'm going to hold off on the donkey talk. We've got more of that in weeks to come. You who sit on rich carpets and you who walk by the way, to the sound of musicians at the watering places, there they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then the battle tale is going to be told. Then down to the gates march the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, break out into a song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down march the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord march down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they march down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir, march down the commanders, and from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar faithful to Barak. Into the valley, they rushed at his heels. Then we have a shift and we have a contrast, because you're going to want to notice the contrast in the poem. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. And so we see faithfulness rushing into battle, and then we see unfaithfulness, where they even dialogue, should we or shouldn't we go? And they reach the conclusion, we'll just stay where we are. Verse 18, Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought. They fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. Verse 20, for heaven, the stars, from heaven the stars fought from their courses. They fought against Sisera. Do you hear this beautiful language that God and all of his creation conspire against Sisera? How can 900 chariots stand in the face of the God who governs the heavenly bodies? That's what we see there in that beautiful poetic language. Verse 21, the torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on my soul with might. Deborah celebrates this beautiful thing that has happened, where a flash flood apparently has broken out in the valley and has mired these chariots, who were an unstoppable machine. It says, then loud beat the horse's hooves with the galloping of his steeds. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord against the mighty. So Meroz is apparently, we think, a town that was close to the battle, an Israelite town that did not answer the call, an average town, just average people who said, this is not our fight. And then the contrast comes in the next verse. Verse 24, in contrast to the cursing of Meroz, what do we have? Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. She is twice blessed in this verse. What is the verdict on how much time we should spend asking whether she is a liar and a murderer? This woman is a hero. This woman is a hero. So you may disagree with that, but you are disagreeing with Deborah's verdict, and Deborah was a prophet, so I'd walk gently there. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. And here's where we begin to see this contrast between Deborah, who is high and exalted, and Jael, who is just your average woman in her tent. Using a tent peg, why? Because it was her common stock in trade. It was her job to set up the tent. And so, like the judges who have gone before her, she fights with the weapon at hand. How can we call her a murderer in her tent and not call every soldier on the battlefield a murderer? This woman is fighting the same battle, but she is doing so at enormous, enormous risk to herself. And we're going to see why. Verse 25, he asked for water and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. You see that right hand reference there? Her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Why so graphic? It is a celebration when the wicked perish. It is a Now, does this mean that you and I should follow Jael's example and go murder our enemies? No, remember, we've talked all along about this is not something that we are to take and practice. It is what we are supposed to take a principle from. What is the principle here? You crush sin. Get your tent peg and drive it through its skull. What is the sin in your life that you need to completely eliminate? She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. Now listen, this is important, verse 27. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet he sank, he fell. There's a double repetition there. Where did he fall? I can't hear you. Hold on to that, we'll come back to it. When he sank, there he fell dead. You guys don't think I really want you to talk back. What is that? Do we have a relationship problem here? Verse 28, now we switch from Jael the faithful to Sisera's mother. Verse 28, out of the window she peered, the mother of Sisera, wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer, indeed she answers herself. So get this, whatever this answer is going to be, it is going to be the most obvious thing that they think is happening. So what do they say? Oh, he's probably at the bar having a drink with his friends. No. Well, like, if you showed up late from somewhere, what reasons would people give for you being late? It would be something that they know is your normal pattern, right? So let's find out what her son's normal pattern is. Her wisest princesses answer her. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man. Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera. Spoil of dyed materials embroidered. 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. What is he doing? He is raping women. That is why he is late. And it is such an unremarkable fact that it is immediately followed with a reference to the beautiful clothing that will be brought home to her once he has finished his celebration. What is his normal behavior? It is the exploitation of women. Does it make sense to you now why Jael wanted to drive a tent peg through the head of a man whom her husband had made a treaty with? And do not miss the ironic language in the text. Where does it say that he fell? Between her feet. That is intentional. Because that is exactly where his mother and the princesses believe that he is. And I don't mean to be overly graphic. I'm just trying to point you to what the text is pointing you toward. Oh yes, your son is indeed between the feet of a woman. And he is dead. Because justice has come to him at the hand of Jael. And so Jael, knowing the kind of man that Sisera is, steps bravely to the door of her tent and invites him in. How do you think that a man like him would take that invitation? She does it anyway. She does it anyway. And let's see what the verdict is on her. Verse 21, so may all your enemies perish, O Lord. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. You want to hear the New Testament version of this? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. So we have Deborah, who has power and authority and respect. And she serves well her people as a mother in Israel. And then we have Jael, who is an average woman in an average location, who fights with the weapons that she has and serves her people as a sister to every Israelite woman who has known the oppression of this man Sisera for 20 years. Women see things that sometimes men can't. Women intercede on behalf of other women, on behalf of the helpless, because they know what weakness feels like. Jael intercedes for her sisters. She is a servant in the everyday. Deborah is an extraordinary servant. Jael is an ordinary servant. You and I are either here or somewhere in between, and the Lord uses all of us. 1 Corinthians 7:17 says this, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, may I say her, and to which God has called her. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to her, and to which God has called her. Where has the Lord called you? When you see me stand up here, or you hear that I went and spoke somewhere, or you hear that I wrote a book, do you think, man, I wish I was that? Because can I just tell you that the sin that I battle is wishing that I was sitting where you are. And the challenge for all of us is to say, whether I identify more with Deborah in this story or with Jael in this story, what good work has the Lord given me to do right where I am? As a woman, how can I see with the eyes that the Lord has given me needs that might not be seen by someone coming from a different perspective? And how can I step forward and act bravely, asking for no recognition on my own part, but doing it simply because I submit to my Heavenly Father? Whatever capacity the Lord has asked you to lead or the Lord has asked you to serve in, do it as a workman who is unashamed. Do it with all your might and bring Him glory that it might be said of us, doubly blessed is she. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you take time to catalog the valor of women. Thank you that you do not disdain to give them places of leadership. Thank you that you do not disdain when they serve in everyday ways. We pray, Lord, that we would have the courage of Jael and the strength of Deborah and the faithfulness of Barak. We ask, Lord, that when we see whatever our version of 900 chariots is, whether it is a trial or a temptation, that we would ask for rain, that rain would fall. And we pray, Lord, that when our greatest enemy steps into our tent, we would reach for the weapons that you have provided us. Prayer, your word, community. And Lord, that we would drive a stake through sin. We commit to you our lives. We ask that you give us eyes to see the weak. Help us to know how we can intercede for them. We ask all these things in the name of the one who became weak for our sake, who interceded for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.